Acts chapter 2. So Jesus, crucified, risen, ascends to the Father, returns that evening, meets with the apostles, and he remained how long? 40 days. And we come to chapter 2, and verse 1 is how many days after the Passover? How many? 50? See, Pentecost, 50 days. So, 7 Sabbaths. So, the Sabbath is the 7th. There's 7 of those. That's 49 days, right? And then then that next day, the 50th day, is Pentecost. The Feast of Weeks is also another term for that period in between. So, Jesus was here for 40 days. He ascended. And then 10 days later, we come to chapter 2. Okay, is that an easy way to understand it? Verse 2, let's look, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. So, we're looking at the apostles, we're looking at believers, we're looking at the church. They're all in that one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven. A sound as of a rushing mighty wind. What does that sound like? Tornado? Okay. So is it wind? And you imagine this and you put yourself there, and we mainly think of that shh kind of sound, right? And so the wind is rushing through and it filled all the house where they were sitting. Wind, it didn't say it went through the house. It said it filled the house. Okay, so this rush of it says wind, but that's as the presence of God, the Holy Spirit, as God enters the room, and then there's the presence of God in the room, and verse 3, there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire. So. What does that look like? Can you describe that to me? Okay, we sit around fires, right? And you see the flames, and they're like licking, okay? That's all we're describing here. It's like flames. So this presence of God, and let's go back to Ezekiel's description of God as he's sitting by the river Chebar, and he sees the presence of God. What do we have? Okay? Or the filling of the temple, right, with the glory of God. So we have this rush, this presence, and then this energy, this light. Okay, so that is what they're seeing. That's what they're experiencing. But the description is tongues of fire. But what do those tongues of fire do? It sat upon each of them. So this energy, this presence of God, it is the Holy Ghost, okay, as he enters from heaven into the room, and then settles on each one that's in that room, and that is the baptism of the Holy Ghost, as it's described, or the anointing of the Holy Ghost. And they were filled. Look, it sat upon each of them, verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. So they were able to see this occur, they were able to hear this occur, and then they were able to feel this occur. So they had the whole experience, didn't they? And now there's something in them. It doesn't stay on them. Now it is in them. Remember, and we could go back, remember that when Jesus, before he left, he said to the apostles, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost," and he breathed upon them, and they received the Holy Ghost, right? I remember that, Book of John. So there were some of them, at least the apostles, that already had the presence of the Holy Ghost, but now we've come to something even new, and he said, tarry in Jerusalem until you receive what? The promise of the Spirit, or the promise of the Father. So the Holy Ghost has now come upon them and has empowered them. Verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So it may not have been all of them speaking at once, because it says, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so it may have been each of them speaking in their turn as the Spirit gave them utterance, or as God spoke through them. And so what were they talking? What were they saying? Okay, and here's the key right here. It says other tongues. Now, what is tongues? Languages. There's other languages. Why? Because it was God's message that this movement, this mission, was not just for the Jews, just in Israel, but this was universal. This was supposed to go to every people of every language. That was the significance of this event. And so they, by God's power in each of us, we are to carry the ministry of God, the mission of God, into the entire world. Isn't that what Jesus told them? In the Great Commission, he said, go ye into where? All the world. In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. So everywhere, not just in the city, but in the region and beyond the region, and then everywhere. Verse 5, there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. So there were people who had already left Israel and traveled throughout the world, right? But what was their tradition? Their tradition was that they were supposed to come to Jerusalem. Three times a year, the male Jews were supposed to return to Jerusalem. And if you can't go three times, you at least go once. For what? For Passover. And if you can't go once, then now they say if you can't go at least once a year, then go once in your lifetime at least. But so there were people that had already traveled and gone in different places and had already learned those languages. They had assimilated. And now they've come back to Jerusalem for this occasion, for the festival. And while they are there, they are hearing these 12 men who were mostly identified as Galileans, and now they're hearing them speak a language that they related back to the places where they had gone all over the world. And they said, verse number 6, when this was noised abroad, so people are talking about it, the multitude came together. People came to find out what it was all about, and they were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language. They had gone to all around the world, learned those languages, came back to Jerusalem. They heard something was going on. They all kind of want to see what's happening. And when they get there, they say, wait, that's what they talk back in my town. That's how they talk back in Pahokee, right? I doubt they were speaking Pahokee on Pentecost, just to be honest with you. And they were all amazed. Look at verse 7. They were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not these which speak Galileans? Like, aren't they from up, you know, North Israel? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born? So these are ones who, they were Jews, but their families had migrated and they were born in other countries. So they learned that language as their daily language. And now they come back and they say, this is, how can this be? We understand them perfectly. I don't know if you've ever heard a redneck try to speak Spanish, but it's not perfect, is it? It's not perfect Spanish. You might be able to understand what they're saying, but you don't understand. But it's not perfect. Learn English first, right? And so he describes here in verse 9 and 10 and 11 the different places and the different languages. And he says this, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. So understand clearly, the apostles heard that they were speaking another language, but they knew what they were saying. And the people who knew that language knew what they were saying. It was the perfect, it was the Word of God. They were preaching the Word of God. The wonderful works of God. Verse 12, they were all amazed and were in doubt. Now, how many of us can admit that in our lifetime and throughout our Christian walk, there have been times where we've been in that mixture of emotions? We were amazed, but at the same time, we weren't real sure. Now, let me tell you what happens. They actually teach you today how to speak in tongues. It's not biblical. So they teach you how to do it. They teach you how to practice it. And that's not what happened here. This was a heavenly event of the work of God. This was real. That is not. Now, can God do anything he wants to do? Sure he can. But what we see today is hyper-religion. And they teach them. I've seen those preachers teach people how to speak in tongues. You can't do that. That's not how it works. And the problem is, I've known people in my life in churches who really felt like since they didn't speak in tongues, they weren't, something was missing. Okay. And I get it. Okay. Cause I tell you, I said, Lord, if it's real, give it to me. I mean, I just want to know if it's real, what am I not doing that I don't get it? But the truth is, it's not real today. Again, God can do anything he wants to. If today Sister Carolyn jumps up and starts speaking Chinese and somebody in the church speaks Chinese and understands what she's saying, you know, I don't handcuff God. God can do what he wants to do. But what we see today is not real, to answer the question. Paul says that later, right, yes. If there's nobody that understands it, it's, you know, after the second and third admonition, that's it. So if it's not of use of God, then it's not real. It's not. And the problem is there's a lot of show in churches today. And that's what that's used for. It shows, hey, look at me, I'm holy too. Anyway. Verse 11, the Cretes and the Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. They were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? Verse 13, others mocking, said, these men are full of new wine. They're drunk. But Peter, verse 14, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said to them, ye men of Judea, all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. These are not drunken as ye suppose. See, it is but the third hour of the day. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. They're not drunk. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Verse 17, and we'll read a couple of verses here. It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens, I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. So, there's a term in there, the last days. Remember that their mindset, the Jews, under Roman control, had always had that mindset, or for these, you know, this period of years, had that mindset that the Messiah would come, mount an army, and lead a revolution. And they believed that Jesus was leading that revolution. That's why Peter drew the sword, because he was willing to make the first example. But Jesus said, that's not what we're doing. And he put the man's ear back on his head. And so they were always in the mindset of revolution, overthrowing the Roman government. And so the term last days, because they believed that that revolution would lead to the overrun of the world and the theocracy, or God being in charge again, not just of Jerusalem, but of all creation in that earthly sense. And so the term last days here that Joel used, and now Peter uses it, the last days, they were completely in that mindset of, this is, you know, we're at the end here. But that was a transitional stage where we had the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. So we entered a new age, or what we call the church age or the Gentile age, where the gospel is now going from Israel and just the Jews. By the way, it was never exclusively for the Jews. God always accepted anybody that would come in, but the focus was going from Israel to worldwide. So then we come to that next part in verse 18, where he says, in those days I will pour out my spirit. So what's happened? What's happened is the church, the leadership of the church particularly, has been energized or empowered by the power of the Holy Ghost. They already had this, the presence of God, right? Let's go back to the beginning of their walk with Jesus. They already had the power of God. He said, go out and take neither scrip nor purse, cast out devils, heal the sick, remember? The apostles went out in their first, the 70. When they went out, they already had the power. And remember that one man came and he said, well, I've seen these apostles do miracles, but they can't help my son. And he keeps throwing himself in the fire. And Jesus said, these come not out, but by prayer and fasting. So they already had the ability to heal and do miracles. Then they had the presence of the Holy Ghost. Just the apostles there. Just the, maybe even the 70, but just the church there. Now what's happened? Now that power has come on the church in that state so that it carries forward the presence and the power of God. Now, do we do miracles? We don't do miracles. Can God do miracles? God certainly can do anything he wants to do. And if it's different than what we see as natural, then it's miraculous. And so God can still do anything. But it came now to the church. Verse 19, I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood, fire, vapor of smoke. Thus shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord comes. So now, what have we spanned here? This period of time that we've spanned has now gone thousands of years. Because Joel was prophesying, but he wasn't prophesying about one day or a single period. He speaks of one, then he speaks of another, then he speaks of another. And it shall come to pass in verse number 21, that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Simple, isn't it? I don't know why people complicate that. Why do you think people complicate that? I believe there's two reasons. What's that? Selfishness? Well, okay, but I'm talking about the church. Our message should be, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But there are churches and Christians who don't believe it's as simple as that. And why is it? I believe there's two reasons. I believe there's two reasons. Number one, we complicate it because that's what we've been taught. We complicate it because we learn somewhere along the way, well, you got to get baptized. We learn somewhere along the way, well, you got to join the church. We learn somewhere along the way, but you got to be a good person. Right? But it doesn't say that there, does it? We put our trust in Christ, and He forgives our sins, and that's it. And I know that that's simplistic, but God had to make it easy because we're not real smart. And we come along and try to make it harder. And preachers, you know, they want to say, but you're not saved if you don't X, Y, Z. That's not your call. I put my faith in Christ, and that saved my soul. It forgave my sins. My name's written in heaven, and I'm going. Not because you said so, and I'm not staying out because you said so. Guys, when we complicate this, we make it hard for people to understand because we know we can't live up to it. You say, well, but you got to get baptized. Well, that's not hard, right? I mean, you get baptized. But it's not a qualification. It's not part of the equation. So it's simple. We put our faith in Christ. He did the hard part. I don't know why we try to complicate it. Yes. 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 I'm glad you asked that. So, baptism, a lot of times we oversimplify baptism. Baptism is significant. Go to verse 38. Peter said unto them, repent. What does that mean? It means to turn to God, right? To turn from, it turns from where we're going to God. Okay, so repent. Change direction. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So we get saved. The Spirit of God comes to live inside of us. Because the Bible tells us, if you have not the Spirit of Christ, ye are none of His. All right, so if we're saved, we know we have the Spirit of God in us. But what happens when we decide we're going to be part of God's church? What is God's working organization? The church, right? So when we want to become part of the church, what do we have to do? How do we become part of the church? We get baptized. And that represents the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. That's what it represents. So we're representing that we have died to ourselves, we have died to sin, and we've been buried with Him in baptism, risen to walk in newness of life. Okay? But we do that not just in obedience after salvation, but in order to become part of the church. John the Baptist was not a church member. Would you agree? Why? He was never baptized. God gave John the Baptist the authority to baptize, but when Jesus came to John, John said, you baptize me, and Jesus said no. You are to baptize me. So John baptized Jesus, which means Jesus then qualifies to be part of the church. The head of the church, yes, but part of the church. And then John's never baptized, which is why John the Baptist is described as the friend of the bridegroom. Because the church is what? The bride. So the church is the bride of Christ. Jesus is the groom. But John the Baptist is just a friend on the outside because he was never baptized. So we become part of the church, part of the bride of Christ. But more than that, look at what he said. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So we had the presence of the Holy Ghost being saved. But we don't need the tools or the power of the Holy Ghost unless we're going to work. And if we're going to work, what is God's organization, His working body? The church. Is that a big explanation? So baptism is significant to be part of God's working organization. People are saved out there. And while we're here, let's go ahead and get on it. There's an idea called the universal church. The idea of universal church is that everybody that's saved is part of the church. We just wiped that out, didn't we? Not true. Can't be true. So you're not part of the church, you're not part of the bride, unless you are saved, repent and be baptized, unless you're saved and baptized. Then you become part of the church. Okay? So, I know it's a big explanation, but there is no such thing as a universal church. By the way, the term universal, does anybody know another word for it? Catholic. Same word, universal, Catholic. And so the idea of the Catholic Church is that, you know, they have universal control over everybody that believes. Okay? We are not universal. We are not Catholic. We are a local New Testament body of Christ. Okay? We are a group of covenanted, baptized believers. Okay? So we have covenanted ourselves together. We are believers and we've been baptized, right? Carrying out the work of the Great Commission, the work of God, okay? So a good question. So Peter goes on with his sermon here. Look at verse number 24. Whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of death. Verse 26, and David wrote about it, and we looked the other night about David in the Psalms, and those terms, I believe it was Psalm 22, being then used by Jesus on the cross, connecting the Old Testament and the New Testament, and directing those who knew the Psalms to go back and look it up after the crucifixion and realize that Jesus, in fact, was the Messiah, the Christ. And so here's another example, Psalm 16, and it says in verse number 26, therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Now, on the surface, I know that God will not leave my soul in hell. What does that word hell mean? Does it mean the place of fire? Well, it means the grave. So my soul is not left in the grave. They put my body in the grave. And so neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. So I know I live in hope. My flesh shall rest in hope because I know when I die, I'm going to heaven. I'm not scared to die. I'm not rushing it, but I'm not scared of it. And so we know we're going to heaven as believers. So, and David, that's what he's saying. He had faith in God. But it's also prophetic, and we talk about Christ, thou shalt not leave my soul in hell. Well, again, the same term, the grave. But where did Jesus go? He went to Abraham's bosom, or that place called paradise that was in hell, the center of the earth. And I've heard different ideas. You know, people say, well, you can hear the screams of hell, you know, if you drill deep enough, or, you know, all this kind of stuff. Understand that hell is a spiritual place. Your body doesn't go to hell. Your spirit does, unbelievers. Okay, so our bodies don't go to hell. And they say, well, hell can't be real because what would happen if you went to hell? You'd burn up. Again, spiritual, not physical. But we know by the testimony of the rich man who died and went there, he said, I thirst. So You say, well, how could he thirst if he didn't have a physical body? Anybody ever known an amputee that had his foot itching? Didn't have a foot, but his foot itches. All right? Same thing. So you could be thirsty and not and be without a body. You could be tormented by the flames, not have a body, because it's a spiritual thing. It's beyond the flesh. But this was prophetic here in these verses. Verse 28, thou hast made known unto me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Verse 31, he, David, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. And again, the Jewish mindset, a tradition of the day, how long did you have to be dead before you were, like, for sure dead? 4 days. How long was Lazarus dead? On purpose. Because they say, oh, he's dead now. There's no hope. And Jesus showed up. Said, Lazarus, come forth. And Jesus was not in the grave 4 days, right? Neither did my flesh see corruption. Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? He says, look, y'all crucified him. He came to save us. He is the Son of God. He is the Christ that we've been looking for, and y'all killed him. And they say, well, now what can we do? How can we make it right? What can we do? And that's when he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and be baptized, and ye shall receive the Holy Ghost, for the promises unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. The promises unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off. So, having been saved and baptized, we have not just the presence of God in our lives, the Holy Ghost, but we have the power to do ministry, to do the work of God on earth, the authority, the presence, and the power. Now, when did Jesus receive the Holy Ghost? Now, I know he is God. He was from the beginning. He is the creator. I understand all that. But it was demonstrated to us that Jesus was anointed by the Holy Ghost when? When he came out of the water at baptism. So, guys, I'm not fishing to give an explanation. The Bible shows us this throughout. So once we are baptized, we have the power of God to do his work. Verse 40, and with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And in, so doctrine or teaching, fellowship, right? That's when we're just talking. Breaking of bread. Amen. So eating. And that's not just talking about communion. That's talking about, you know, fellowship in that sense. And in prayers. Verse 43. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done. What are those next three words? There were 3,000 souls added. There still remains only 12 apostles. Judas had committed suicide. They added to replace him. So there were 12 apostles. Now later, we have a 13th added, Paul. He was an apostle because he was an apostle by definition, is brought into the ministry in the physical presence of Jesus, which Paul had on the road to Damascus. And he defines himself, describes himself as an apostle born out of due season. And then it goes on and says they were so excited that they decided they just needed to share everything. They sold everything they had, and they had all things in common, and everybody had what they needed. Now, let me say this. It's a grand idea, this communism. It never works. The Bible proves that. It can work in brief periods of time, but eventually somebody's going to cheat, somebody's going to lie, somebody's going to steal. And even among God's people, communism doesn't work. But you can see here, that's what they tried. They had a commune. And it said they did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, verse 47, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. All right. Good? Let's take a break.